page 27 in the syllabus, and Luke 18, also just getting ready for us to get going. And I'm going to pray right now, and we'll get it on. Good to see you this morning, Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace that helps us to be able to comprehend your word, and may it have its good work in us today as we seek to grow in our understanding of this great truth of salvation and then even assurance of it. Bless our time together. Open our minds. Thank you for the work of the Spirit that helps us to comprehend eternal truth. Have your way in our hearts this day for your good, for our good, and for your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, and on page 27, we're toward the wrapping up the lesson on this great truth, this great doctrine. By the way, somebody asked me last week, what does the word doctrine mean? And that's a great question. The word doctrine means teaching. That's what it means. All scripture is inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof. The word doctrine means teaching. So when we talk about the doctrine of salvation, we're talking about what does the Bible teach us about salvation. Now, middle of page 27, one beautiful word that describes for us what happens in salvation is the word conversion. Conversion. Salvation is not only about a new life, it's about a changed life. And conversion conveys the idea of transformation of life, new life. And we have that stated right under the heading there, salvation is about a changed life. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Many of you know the verse. If you don't, be good that you do. It says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, new creature. It also says, old things have passed away and new things have come. Trust that's true of your life. And the reality of conversion as it relates to a changed life reminds us of the fact that it's a wonderful thing to hear a testimony. It's just as wonderful, or maybe even more so, to see a changed life. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let our light so shine that men might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So, conversion is defined as the sinner's willing response to the gospel in which there is a repentance of sin and faith in Christ for salvation. So we're just talking again about another way of understanding what happens in salvation. A synonym for that is a conversion, a change of life. According to John 16:8, what does the Holy Spirit do within a person's heart that precedes conversion? And the answer there is something relating to conviction of sin and judgment. Are you with me?
Yes.
From John, conviction of our sin. Law, remember, brings an awareness of our, well, we've got that next here, don't we? What is the purpose of the law? As stated in Romans 3:20, to bring a knowledge of our condition of sin. No one will get saved who doesn't first realize they are lost. And the law brings the reality of a knowledge of our sin, conviction, then through the word. Now, Luke 18 is worth us looking at and reading. What did the tax gatherer cry out to God in the temple? And from this text, we have the answer, but I wanted to look at it as a whole. Jesus is telling this parable. Notice in verse 9, Luke 18:9. He told this parable to some people who trusted, notice, in themselves, that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So he tells this parable. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying, notice, this to himself. To himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Those swindlers and unjust and adulterers and even like this tax collector. Lord, I thank you I'm not like him. Get this? See what he's driving home? I fast twice a week. I pray tithes of all that I get. I, here's the good things that I do, right? Verse 13, but the tax collector, low life among the people, tax collector, standing some distance away, wasn't even willing to approach God, as was common there at temple, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was doing this, beating his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, and notice definite article, the sinner. And when he says be merciful, it's a beautiful word in the original. It conveys the idea of make propitiation. What does that mean? He is saying, in effect, God, you do something I know that I can't. You provide a way. You make a means. I know I can't. I know my condition. Lord, you're going to have to provide a way for me to approach you. And he has. How has he? In the person and work of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. Amen. So then he says, notice, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the others. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And you cannot acknowledge the fact of your condition and need for a Savior without humbling yourself. So this causes me to then ask you an important question this morning. Test question. Are you ready? Raise a hand concerning the answer. Who is the biggest sinner in this room this morning? Some of you wanted to go like this all of a sudden, didn't you? Right? Yeah. But if you know your own heart, the reality of your own condition, you're like Paul. What did Paul say? He said it's a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And then what did he say? Among whom I am first or foremost of all. By the way, that is a post-conversion declaration. Paul, as a saved man, is saying, I know what I am without Jesus Christ. So, what did the tax gatherer cry out to God in the temple? I'm the sinner, right? He's aware of his condition. I said, why did he? And something to the effect is he was aware of his lostness, his condition as a sinner. Are you with me? Make sense? Deep repentance is always involved in conversion. To repent is to turn away from sin and turning to God. And we spoke about that more than once. In conversion, you repent one time as it relates to conversion. But in sanctification in the Christian life, we continue to repent of our sin, to turn away from it and replace it with what is right and true and pleasing to the God of heaven. So we repented. If you're saved, you repented when you said, you acknowledge the fact you're a sinner and you said, I can't save myself. I need Christ. I need him to save me. But then as we continue to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we recognize we still have a lot of sin habits in our lives that need to continue to be repented of. So, under this D heading, read Acts 17. By what proof did Paul declare as a reason why all men everywhere should repent? And he conveys the fact, due to Christ's resurrection, there's a judgment to come of all men, right? Due to Christ's resurrection. By the way, before you turn your page, right underneath that line, Hebrews 9:27. We'll not look it up, but just write Hebrews 9:27. That verse says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. The judgment. And Paul is preaching there at Athens, and he's declaring all men everywhere are going to experience a judgment before the God of heaven based on the fact that God has raised his son from the dead. All right. Now we can turn to that next page. We started with this Thessalonians passage. If you remember, I read this last week. What part of 1 Thessalonians 1:9 expresses the fact of their repentance? And it says in verse 9, they turned from idols to the living God. Remember that? They turned to God, excuse me, it's that way, to God from their idols. Same truth. so clear in a expression there of repentance. Now, according to 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 9 and 10, what does true repentance lead to? And this is worthy of our turning as well. So turn to 2 Corinthians. Brandon, jump up there and go to that Uchimagali there on the wall, thermostat. Hit the button for cool air and turn the thermostat down to about 32 degrees, if you would, okay? It's getting awful warm already, isn't it?
People are leaving.
Okay. Did you get it? Turn it down? Okay. 2 Corinthians. Thanks, Brandon. 7. 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 8. Now we're talking about what does true repentance lead to and what is it like. 2 Corinthians 7, 8. Though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Paul didn't write them. His intent wasn't to just hurt them. But he said, verse 9, I rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of, everybody say it, to the point of what?
Yes.
Yeah. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world just produces death. Answer there, what does true repentance lead to? Salvation. But here's what I want to say. An emotional response to the consequences of my sin is not repentance. It's just remorse. Now, it's good when remorse, it's right when remorse leads to true change, true repentance. My mom had this thing growing up that she would hide candy in certain places so that we couldn't find it. Or get into it. I felt like it was my calling in life to find out where it was hid. And of course, when I got into it, I had to have some. When I got into it without her permission, she got into me. And when she got into me, I had a whole lot of remorse. Okay? I felt very bad that I got caught. And so I was much more careful the next time when I get in to try to make it look like I didn't take anything when I really did. Remorse can be about, I've just suffered for my bad choices. Next time I got to be a lot more careful. What my mom wanted was repentance. Stop doing that. And she worked real hard at it, believe me. You see the difference? So you can get all emotional about the fact of you're suffering consequences for bad choices. Okay. But God wants you to say, wait a minute, I need repentance. I need to turn from that, and I need to replace that with different way of thinking and new habits that are pleasing to the Lord himself. So be sure that you understand the difference between those two things in your own life, because people all the time feel bad about what's happened to them, and lots of times it's the results of just making a whole bunch of bad choices. And then they suddenly say, why is God doing this? You're doing this through your bad choices. Now, if you're a believer, God wants you to acknowledge that, see, confess it, repent of it, and replace it, and change to the glory of God. Okay? Evidence of salvation. Evidence. Calvin made this statement. Do you get it? And I want you to nod your head if you get it. He said, it's faith alone that justifies, right? We're saved by faith, by grace through faith. It's faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone. Do you get his point? Let me say it another way. Saving faith, in many ways, is far more visible than it is verbal. Back to conversion, it's evident. The old saying's true, talk is cheap. But it's hard to argue with the changed life. So, evidence of salvation, or as Jesus talked about it, is fruit. Justification always leads to sanctification, the doctrine of growth and change, which is sanctification, into the likeness of Christ. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, a good or living tree will be evident by its... And the Bible has a whole lot to say about the fruit of a new or a changed life. And here's some examples. John 14, 15 talks about keeping Christ's commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. Keeping Christ's commandments. We're not saved by keeping his commandments, but when we are saved, we desire to please God, right? James 2, 17, works. Good works. Boy, James is really on that in chapter 2, and I'd like to spend the rest of the time in that, but we're not going to do that. But I do know what Ephesians 2:10 says. And you already know Ephesians 2:8-9 because I've challenged you about knowing that by heart. And if you don't know Ephesians 2:8-9 yet, you do not get any food the rest of the day until you get Ephesians 2:8-9. Those that do know it get to eat today, okay? And it goes this way. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of lest any man should boast. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Yeah. So works matter. Choices matter. Doesn't get us to heaven. But when we've been saved, they are to exemplify our lives. And that relates to this whole thing about evidence of salvation. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Now we love the brethren. You ever seen the bumper sticker that says God loves you and I'm trying? Right?
No, but it's good.
But we understand. It is good. And we understand, see, we understand that biblical love is not how I feel about you. Biblical love is my commitment to you. We don't have to feel warm and fuzzy about each other, but we do have to love each other in the fact that we're committed to each other's good. That means we would pray for each other. That means we would be kind to each other. All the one another's in the New Testament. Submit to one another and encourage one another and so forth. You're not going to feel warm and fuzzy about every other Christian, but you can love every. In fact, you can even love your enemies, and Jesus commanded that. Because you can do good to them. You don't have to feel good about them, but you can do good to them, correct? So we understand this, and this is evidence of our salvation. Then we have the order of salvation there at the bottom, and I'm not going to read that, but it just conveys the wonderful thing that God is doing in the whole thing from eternity past to present in bringing you to his Son. And I think we should turn back to Romans chapter 10 for a moment. From other one really good question, and then we're going to get into assurance of salvation, if we could. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. One other good question that I was asked last week when we covered sovereignty and salvation. Remember that? And we looked at Romans 8. Whom he foreknew, he predestined, and we talked a little bit about that profound truth of what is called the doctrine of election that is all over the Bible. And so a good question that I was asked last week, I'm glad that I was asked that. Somebody asked me the fact, how do I know then if I'm one of God's chosen? How do I know if I'm one of God's elect? How do I know that? Look at Romans 10, 9 and 10. I'll tell you how to know that. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you believe as Lord, in other words, he's the Son of God, and you believe in your, where? Heart, that God raised him from the dead, you'll be what? For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You want to know how you can know that you're one of the elect? Right here, believe upon Christ, what it says. And God promises you in his word in verse 9 that you will be saved. Take him at his word. Take God at his word. That's your assurance right there. And there's more than that in the next section that we're turning to right now. Okay? Assurance of salvation relates to the fact how I can know that I know that I know that I know that I'm God's child, that I'm saved. That's why I had to read Romans 10, 9, 9, and 10. To be fully confident of the fact that I am a saved sinner. That's what we're talking about when we talk about assurance. Having full confident knowledge of this fact of being his child. Now, I want you to think it through with me for a moment. Why would a loving and good God, he's a loving God, God is love, amen? And he's a good God, Nahum 1:7, he's a good God. Why would a loving and good God sacrifice his son to make you his child only to keep you in the dark about it? Now that doesn't make sense, does it? And it's not biblical. More importantly, it's not biblical. Why is it so important to have assurance of salvation? Well, let me say this. What is the condition of someone who doesn't know for sure whether or not they are saved? How do you experience joy in the Lord if you're not even sure that you're his? How do you move on from salvation to sanctification? How do you get unto growth if you don't even know if you're in the faith? So this is very important, and that's why the Bible gives us complete and absolute sure assurance of our salvation. What is the condition of a person who doesn't have assurance of salvation? They are confused. They tend to live in fear. They tend to have a wrong view about God. Why would he do this to me? Right? And they lack a love for God, because how do you love a God that might not let you ever know whether or not, you know, like the old flower, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me. There, that's where you're stuck. And let me say this, that's where the God of this world wants you. His first goal is that you wouldn't hear the gospel and respond to it and be saved. His second goal is, since you now are saved, that you would never grow and never have assurance of salvation, so you'd be a lousy testimony, and no one would ever have witness of your life. And I think he's winning that in a lot of people's lives because of the fact that they lack assurance of it. So I'm telling you this morning, this is a big deal and a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful truth to know. And a key verse on that is 1 John 5:13. The end of 1 John, and it's in our box. Okay? Since it's in our box, you know it's important, right? Okay? Read it with me. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know it. You say, the Bible doesn't say that you can have assurance of salvation. What did you just read? That you can know. Beautiful word, gnosko. The idea there is fullness of knowledge. Fullness of knowledge. Do you know Daryl St. Pierre? Well, that's Daryl over there in the red shirt. Glad you wore the red today. We can identify you. There's Daryl and his wife, Joni. By the way, they've been married 55 years. And they're in this class. Isn't that something? Huh? 58. They got married at 10 years old. They were like 10 years old. What do you drink for water or whatever? You're like the fountain of youth. Amen? It's still on trial. 58. And being in here as learners, what a blessing to me, and I know to you likewise. So you got any questions about marriage, go see them. Go see them right there. Now, I just introduced you to Daryl. Now you know him, right? Okay. But you don't know him like Joni knows him. Right? She really, in fact, she knows him as well as he can be known, apart from him and God. That's gnosko. That's gnosko. In the fullest, complete, intimate sense, you can know it. And that's what he's saying as to his purpose in writing this epistle of 1 John. We're going to compare that with the Gospel of John in a little bit, but I want you to see that. He is just driving that home. Notice there's again one of those what we call purpose clauses. I've wrote this purpose clause, that you may know, that you might know, that you know, that you know, that you have eternal life. So get it down and write it down somewhere. Let me say it first, but write it down somewhere, okay? Assurance is about promise, not performance. Careful, performance matters. But assurance is about promise, not performance. And then I want you to write this down. It is about facts from the scriptures, not your feelings. Feelings are unreliable and even deceptive. Facts are things that you can be confident about. Right? So, assurance is about promise, not performance. It's about facts, not feelings. Performance matters in terms of how we live the Christian life, but you don't hit home runs every day, do you? Right? But the promises of God, we're going to see in the Titus passage, are secure. God says it, and he bases his character upon it. What he says is true. Feelings, you don't get up every day and say, I just feel like a believer today. So there's some days you don't feel like it, and there's some days that you don't look like it. But facts remain consistent from the scriptures. So what do? We anchor our salvation in promise, and we understand that promise is anchored in the character of God. And that's what he's saying next in Titus. But first, let me read those. Does that help you?
Yes.
That help you? See, I have days, you know, you get the flu. Do you feel like a Christian? If you're married, then Joni will say someday, Daryl, you don't act like a Christian.
No, he
right?
says that to me.
Oh, he said, oh, okay. But you all get my drift, right? Amen? We all get your drift. Now, our lives ought to reflect conversion. But assurance is not anchored in anything other than the promises of God. Now, I'll be careful here. The fact still is true. You say, well, you know, I'm anchored in this promise and you're living like the devil. Then we got a problem, right? Then we have a problem. More to be said about that later when we talked about growth and so forth. But R.C. Sproul says it this way. This paragraph is important. The easiest way to have a false assurance of salvation is to have a false doctrine of salvation. False doctrine of salvation says that you've got anything to do with getting it, being saved, or keeping it. Okay? A perceived salvation involves man's efforts or feelings will result in uncertainty and instability. There are plenty of those. By the way, if we push this out a little bit, this relates to what's called Arminianism that's involved in salvation. And I could now just mention churches all around us, here in Plainfield and elsewhere, that teach that, yes, it's about Jesus, but you maintain that salvation through your performance. That's nonsense. That's confusing. That's not biblical. Okay? So, rather, a salvation anchored in the immutability of God and the reliability of Scriptures will produce a blessed assurance. And God wants you to enjoy your salvation, that you might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So, 2 Peter 1:10 states, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. It is the Christian's duty to seek assurance, and it is a privilege to grow in assurance. Titus 1:2. Made reference to that. There's a stated promise from God and a clear truth about it. What hope is promised? Eternal life. You with me? What is stated about God? He cannot what?
Lie.
Cannot lie. So either you're saved and it's forever and it starts right now and you're trusting Christ, or God's a liar. And let's just shelve the Bible, right? It's one or the other, because His promises are anchored in His character. And He says to you in His word that He does not change and He does not lie. So, B, in Philippians 1:6, Paul is confidently assured of what fact? That God, who began a good work in him, will bring it to its end. Yeah. He began that work in saving you. He'll complete that work in getting you into His heaven. from justification all the way to glorification, from foreknowledge to eternity in the future. 2 Timothy 1:12. Turn there with me, please. 2 Tim 1:12. Beautifully expressed in this passage. This is why I'm so thankful that you're in this class. And everybody who isn't here today, I want you to see them next Sunday and say, boy, you should have been here. Okay? I say that to them. Because in this class, we're doing bodybuilder stuff that's just the Christian life. And the more that we understand the Word, understand the Christian life, the more our roots just go deeper in God and our relationship with Him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So it's true that we do grow in our assurance. Okay, 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. But I'm not ashamed, for I what? No, here we are again with that thing, no. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded or convinced that He is able to guard, is a beautiful word there again, it's protect, keep, what I have entrusted to Him until that future day. Now, what has Paul entrusted to him? His soul, his life, his salvation. What is he rejoicing in? Not that he is keeping himself, but that God is keeping him. Kept by the power of God, says 1 Peter chapter 1. So, the answer there would be to guard or preserve what Paul had entrusted to him, and that would be Paul's faith, his soul, his life, his salvation. Have you got it? Everybody with me on that? You see it? Good. Good. So, assurance given by the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, 15 and 16, we are given assurance from God's Word that the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. Good. How does that happen? Don't turn yet. How does that happen? How does the Spirit give us this assurance? One way is as we read the Word of God. As we read the Word of God, it's called the doctrine of illumination. God makes the Word, the Spirit makes the Word real to us and brings it to bear upon our hearts. As we hear the Word, like in the next hour, and you hear truth, and you hear about faith, and the Spirit says, that's you. You're one of mine. And the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are His child. Or as we experience trials, and we all experience trials. And in the midst of those trials, as we are having a walk with God and a walk in His Word, then the Spirit brings His truth to bear upon our lives that, remember, I've promised that I'm working good and that I love you and that I haven't left you. Though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will. Why? For thou art with me. He's right there. He's right there in the midst of that thing. And He has sovereignly designed that trial in your life as an opportunity for you to trust Him, grow in Him, and glorify Him. Isn't that wonderful? So I just want you to know before we go on from here that the Holy Spirit brings this assurance to you through the Word. And as you hear the Word, as you hear the Word preached. Now sometimes you hear the Word preached and it kind of beats you up a little bit, doesn't it? Yeah, that's okay. That's another evidence. Because if you didn't care and it didn't bother you, you wouldn't be His child. Amen? So, remember the Jonah? Not the Jonah. Remember the story about the little gal that lived next to the church and always said every Sunday, boy, that was great, they needed it, right? You don't want to be like that, right? Okay, next page. Assurance offered by God's promise. Now, take your Bible and turn to John, the Gospel of John, not the epistle, which means letter, but the Gospel of John, which means good news, chapter 20. John 20. John 20. where did I want? Oh, yes, about verse 30, John 20, 30. 20, 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written. Here's another purpose clause. Sorry to sound like a broken record on that, but those are important in the Bible. These have been written so that you may what? Believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the
Son of God.
And that believing you may? All right. Up here, everybody. What's the purpose of the Gospel of John? To present the good news about Jesus that you might believe and have life. What's the purpose of 1 John? That you might have believed and that you know that you have assurance in him. See, one's to present him to believe, the other is to have assurance of it. Do you see that? So, again, we're just dealing with that 1 John 5:13. We started there, but just to drive it home, according to the stated purpose of 1 John, the epistle was written to you believe in the name of Son of God so that you may think, everybody say no, wish,
no.
Hope,
no.
Suppose,
no.
Feel,
no.
No.
Yes.
Yes, that's time to say yes, no. And that you might have eternal life. Isn't that wonderful that John gives us clear, like 90 some times in the Gospel of John, believe, 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 believe. Then in 1 John, that you may know that you have life. By the way, when do you have life, eternal life? When you die? When do you have it? Right now. Right now. Isn't that wonderful? Right now. Right now. Back to Daryl again. I'm picking on you this week, Daryl. It's that red shirt. You're just right there. Okay? But he asked last week, you know, what's the deal with when a person dies, body, all that type of thing. Great question. But we know this, as we mentioned last week. You're created in the image of God, right? The real you is the soul, the spirit. Image of God. To be absent from the body when you die is what?
Present
with the Lord right now. Now, God's not done with the body. 1 Corinthians 15 has a whole lot to say about that. But that was another really great question based upon the fact that I don't have life just going to have it later. I got it right now. Right now in Jesus Christ so that I could say no matter what happens, you know, and life is a vapor, correct? No matter what happens, I've got this eternal life, and that to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord in his glorious presence. So based on John 5:24, that verse drives this home. What may the Christian be assured of that he presently possesses? And the answer is eternal life, right? Now, good. We've got enough time for perseverance, confirmed sonship. What's the idea of perseverance? It's to keep on keeping on. Does that help? Perseverance? To persevere? Okay. Now I'm going to give you some really deep, are you ready? Some deep, profound, deep, deep theology here. Are you ready for it? Okay. Here it is. If it looks like a duck, and it waddles like a duck, and it's got feet like a duck, and it's got feathers like a duck, and it swims like a duck, what would it probably be? Thank you very much. That was it. That's a profound theology. If that person is seeking to live a life pleasing to God, and they love what is good and abhor what is evil, and they tend to talk about Christ, and at work their integrity reflects a commitment to what is right. And in their marriage, it looks like they're not living for each other, but living for the Lord. And you see those things in somebody's life, it's probably a good indication that person's experienced a changed life. Amen? And we don't want to be like the person that at work, something's going on, and you're talking with another person, and you say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, and he says back to you, or she says back to you, well, I'm glad you told me, because I wouldn't have known it if you hadn't have told me. Right? So perseverance confirms sonship. Let me say it another way. Obedience confirms sonship in a person's life. We're living for the Lord. That's giving evidence that we know him. That we know him. Right? Would you agree with me that the Christian life is a distinct life? Yeah, I think so as well. In this rotten, fallen world, where right is wrong and wrong is right. Isaiah talks about that. It's just upside down. And so we seek to live lives pleasing to God. We're living distinct lives by His grace and for His glory. So, 2 Peter 1, note how verses 2, 3, and 8 speak of a knowledge of God. According to verse 10, how is God's calling and choosing evident in one's life? And you should have said something like, as I practice the things or virtues that he mentions, as I practice these things. Did you see it? Are you sure? Are you just nodding your head there? Okay, 1 Peter. 1 Peter. 2 Peter, thank you. Thank you. Yes, 2 Peter. If I'm not real clear, it's your fault, not mine. Okay? Right? 2 Peter. By the way, just notice again. Notice again. I have it marked in my Bible every time he's saying knowledge again. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. Verse 3. Seeing that his divine power is granted to us, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge. Down in verse 6. And in your knowledge, self-control. And your self-control, perseverance. Well, there's our word. And perseverance, godliness, and near godliness, brother Klein. And he's stacking these virtues of the Christian life. And in your brotherly kindness, love. I'm in verse 7. Then he says this: for if these virtues or qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, so it obedience confirms sonship. Can I say it another way? You are living for the Lord. You have every right to feel like a Christian. If a person is living, making very bad choices and living like the devil, you forfeit the assurance that comes with obedience. That's why when people profess Christ, but they're not walking with the Lord, they're not living for the Lord, and they're making terrible choices, the first thing they think is, maybe I'm not saved. Why do they think that? See, they would have fought you over the fact that in times past that they were a believer. But now they're living totally out of the will of God, and they wonder why they have no blessed assurance of their salvation. So as we walk with the Lord, we enjoy this fellowship that confirms sonship in our lives. That's what Peter's driving home. So, evidence of assurance is said that the worst form of deception is self-deception. 2 Corinthians 13:5 states, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. And right next to that, i.e., that's my abbreviation for example. Is it yours? i.e., period, Lord's Supper. Because that's one of the things we do. We come to the Lord's Supper, we examine our lives, don't we? And our relationship with the Lord. That's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So he gives evidence here of assurance. Is there evidence in my life of obedience to his word? We already talked about that. Is there evidence in my life of the fruit of the Spirit? Do I have a burden, a desire to reach others for Christ? Do I possess a growing hatred for sin and desire? Now you can look at each one of those and say, not enough, right? But that's not the question. The question is there any desire in these areas which give it evidence of the fact of a new life in Christ? Now, let me close with a caution. Ready? At the bottom, write the word caution. And here's what I want you to write. Assurance of salvation is to be enjoyed, comma. Insurance of salvation is to be enjoyed, but never, comma, but never to be abused as a license to sin. Do you see that? But never to be abused as a license to sin. To say, oh yeah, I know I can do that. I know it's not right, but I'm a Christian. You're in trouble. You're in trouble. Right there. So our assurance motivates us all to move on and live for Christ. Never, never to say, well, I know this is wrong, but I can go ahead because I know I'm a Christian. I'm going to go to heaven because I punched my ticket. That's bad soteriology. That's bad thinking. That's dangerous thinking. Do you see it? But what a great, great, great truth of not only being saved, but knowing it for sure. Can you say amen to that? Now, you think these lessons were important. Wait till next week. Have you heard that before? No. Growing in righteousness next week. Now, talking some more about how we grow, change, become more like Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for making it this morning. Was I talking about you today? You sure that you know? That you know? Not trusting in your church, your baptism, your walk, you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone, and you know that He died in your place, and you have assurance of that today through the Word, through promise, and through the Spirit. Father, thank you for our time together. Bless our hour to come. Just in light of what we've talked about today, this blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a glory divine. And just encourage our hearts now as we come and we sing about our salvation and we hear the Word of God to be strengthened in our faith. Bless our hour to come in Christ's name. Everybody said?
Amen.
Amen. Amen.